for life's rugged way, that I may true and faithful be, and live for Jesus every day. I want my friends to pray for me, to bear my tempted soul above, and intercede with God for me. I need the prayers of those I love. I need the prayers of those I love to help me in each trying hour, to bear my tempted soul to Him, that He may keep me by His power. I want my friends to pray for me, to bear my tempted soul above, and intercede with God for me. I need the prayers of those I love. I want my friends to pray for me, to hold me up on wings of faith, that I may walk the narrow way, kept by our Father's glorious grace. I want my friends to pray for me, to bear my tempted soul above, and intercede with God for me. I need the prayers of those I love. Amen.
If not, we'll turn it over to Brother Carter.
Well, good evening. I appreciate the opportunity. There's a microphone.
It's funny how when you go somewhere you hadn't been, little things that you notice that you just, there's usually not a microphone right in front of me. Good evening. I'm glad to be with you tonight. It's been almost a year since Brother Casey. We were talking at the minister school, and he asked me if I would want to come this way sometime, and I did, and I've been looking forward to it since then, but I'm glad that it's finally worked out to be with you. I'm thankful that my family has came, and got a couple of members of Hogan's Creek that have made the trip with me, and I very much appreciate that. You don't know me. Before I stand somewhere where I've not stood before, I always feel it needful to just let you know that I've been saved. The Lord saved my soul in the back seat of a 99 Toyota Corolla on the way home one night when I was a 9-year-old little boy. I was miserable, and the Lord reached down and touched me and took that all away, and I've never been the same. Years later, He called me to preach in my seat there at church, left-hand side, third row from the back, one Sunday morning. And I've been trying to do just that since then. It's not easy, but it's always a blessing. And so I'm thankful to be able to try it one more time here tonight. I don't know if it, hope it doesn't bother you. I have a thing with this coat. I try to preach with this coat on. I think about the coat. And so I make a practice to take it off before I usually begin. I need your prayers tonight. I want to look at one verse of Scripture to begin with. It'll be found in the second chapter of the book of James, and that's where we'll begin. James chapter number 2 and verse number 23 is where we will begin. James chapter 2 and verse 23. The Scripture says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You'll find in that verse a word that up until a couple of months ago, I had never tried to preach on. Exactly, preached all around it, but you'll find the word imputed there, imputed. Now, the root of that word is impute, and that's not a word that we use all that much in our language today, but it's a word that is critical for our understanding of the gospel message. So my subject tonight is 3 points of imputation, 3 points of imputation. I'll quickly tell you what they are before I begin. Adam's sin was imputed into the human race. And then the sin of the entire human race was imputed into Christ Jesus at Calvary's cross. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to whosoever would believe on His name. So this message is going to start with a pretty bleak outlook, I admit, but that's necessary. But it ends with a wonderful, wonderful truth. So you pray for me as I try to bring that out. We find in the very beginning of the Scripture, one of the first things you'll find is that God, He made everything. He spoke creation into existence. He said, "Let there be," and there was. So many messages I preach start right there. But His prized creation, His most beloved creation, He out of the dust of the ground, He formed a man. And the Scripture says that He breathed into that man and he became a living soul. You see, we're different than all of the other creation. Man has a soul. And God created him that way. He made him in a... Adam was perfect. He was made in a holy state, and his wife also. But God gave to Adam and Eve the ability to choose for themselves what they would do. He gave them one law there. You know that. Won't spend much time there. But they could eat of whatever they wanted to, save one tree. And that's exactly what happened. The serpent, Satan, beguiled Eve, and Adam willingly transgressed the law of God. Ate of that fruit. And there in that moment when Adam partook of that fruit, he died. He died. Now, you say he was still there. He was upright and living. Yes, he was physically alive, but at that moment he was spiritually dead, separated from God and standing in need of salvation, you see. And also at that moment, a physical death entered into the world. Adam and Eve, in that original state, there was no death. Death did not exist, you see. But at that moment, they certainly began to die. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 12, says this. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Adam sinned, and he was separated from God. And you say that was thousands of years ago. What does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. For you see, Adam sinned, and sin entered into the human race, and death by sin, and it has passed upon all men. You have inherited his nature, his Adamic nature, his sin nature. You're born a sinner. I say this often. Sinning is not something that you and I do. It's who we are in our flesh. It's our fleshly nature. We are sinners. And because we have sinned, the wages of sin is death. Death. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that the living know that they shall die. You don't have to teach people that. It doesn't take little children very long to begin to understand the concept that people die. I remember being quite young, and it doesn't take long in your life before you begin to be taken to the funeral home because your grandmother, great uncle, this one, that one, somebody from church has passed away. And death is a reality that follows us all the way through this life. I spend more time at funeral homes now than I ever thought that I would. Now that I've been called into the ministry, death abounds. The death rate is one per person. One per person. People don't like what I have to say a lot of the time. They don't like to hear that they'll be accountable. But they cannot and will not argue that they will die. You don't have to teach them that, and they won't argue. They know. They know, and you know. I don't know the soul of anyone here save myself. But I do know this. If you're lost without God tonight, you are a sinner. And you most certainly will die. The question is will you make preparation for that? In the here and now, okay? When you die, when you pass from this life, whether or not you have made preparation in this life will determine your eternity, you see. Death is an end here on earth, but you'll live forever, my friend, whoever you are, one way or the other. You'll live forever in the glories of heaven, or you will die forever, but never fully cease to exist in hell. So we see the first point of imputation there is that Adam's sin has been imputed into the human race. And because of that, we all stand guilty, and we all must die, and we all stand in need of a Savior. I thank God that I don't know that I'll ever quite get over this, that before there ever was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before there ever was a sin committed or a person to commit a sin, there was already a plan that was established and set forth in eternity past to deal with man's sin. Isn't that wonderful? The Scriptures reveal to us that Jesus, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. You see, God knew. God knows everything. He knew that man would sin. Didn't make him sin, but He knew what he would do, you see. He knew that that would come about. So before He ever made a man, He made a way that man could be reconciled to God. And it was just as sure then as it was when it was completed as it is right now. That plan, let's not talk about it as if it's an it. The plan was a person. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. And God came down from heaven. You know this. God put on the flesh of a man and was born in Bethlehem of Judea, born to a virgin, you see. And He stepped out of eternity and stepped into time. He laid down His glory and He put on humility. I don't know if I'll ever get over that either. God, you see, humbled Himself and came down here. You would think if God was going to be born on earth, He would be born in some palace, a earthly king. But no, He was born to a little virgin girl. And His family was very humble, you see. And He lived His life like that. The Scripture says that the Son of Man didn't even have where to lay His head. You and I, all of us here, I would say tonight, are rich compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ had while he was here on this earth. God himself humbled himself. He grew. He was born a babe and grew just like our children grow. He grew up. He learned to walk. He learned to eat and drink and all the things that a natural baby do. You see, he wasn't part God and part man. He was all God and all man. 100% and 100%. How does that work? I don't think my brain can comprehend that. But surely he was absolutely God and absolutely a man. That's what he was. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of man. For 33 and some, around 33 and a half years, he lived on this earth. And when he began his ministry here, he did wonderful things. He healed sick people. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see and the lame to walk. And he did. He loved everyone that he came in contact with. Absolutely. I have never loved anyone the way he loved everyone. My flesh won't allow it. That's what we do. We as much as we want to pour into someone else, well, we're selfish, aren't we? We sure are. But he wasn't that way. He wasn't that way. But he was not. He was not just a good man. That's a heresy among other religions that they'll acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, a good moral teacher, a prophet even. But they'll say, surely he was not the Son of God. Absolutely, he was the Son of God. You read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 3, at the onset of his ministry here on earth, he went to be baptized of John the Baptist. And he went there, and John didn't feel adequate or worthy to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord says, suffer it to be so now. And John suffered him. And he baptized him into the water there, fully submerged him, and brought him up. And as he came out of the water, do you remember what happened? He was not just a man. The heavens opened. And the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there you have God the Father and the Spirit in the form of dove, and God the Son all there present on invisible and on planet Earth, confirming that this wasn't just a good man, this wasn't just a prophet, that this indeed was the Christ. Go a little further into Matthew's Gospel, in chapter number 17, you find that the Lord took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain, and he was transfigured there. I still don't know that I can fully understand that, but his glory was to some degree revealed there, to the point that when they came down, they shone, you see. But again, you find a voice of the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he said, I took it a step further. He said, hear ye him. Hear ye him. Surely this was a God in the flesh. This was the eternal Son of God that had been born on this earth in the flesh of a man. He didn't come here to live, though. He came here to die. Came here to die. Told you the first point was that the sin of Adam was imputed into the entire human race. The second point is that the sin of the entire human race was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, turned over to the Romans, and was convicted on a mock trial. The ones that tried him even admitted, I find no fault in him. He was absolutely perfect, you understand. The man never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. He never sinned in thought. I say this at Hogan's Creek all the time. I'm so pitiful, I can't hardly make it out of the bed some days. Without stumping my toe, and there I'm just ill and angry already over nothing. He never did that. He never tripped and said something he shouldn't have. He never passed someone on the street and looked down upon them. He loved everyone fully. Perfect. No fault in him. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Pilate had it right. There was no fault in him. No fault. Second Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 21 makes our second point like this. It says, for he hath made him, talking about Jesus, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was made to be sin for me. The one that had no sin. He was, after that mock trial, he was beaten mercilessly, humiliated, spat upon, the beard was ripped from his face. They made him bear his cross up Calvary's Hill, and when they got him there, they crucified him there. Crucified him. Lifted him up above the earth, hung between the heavens and the earth. And listen, there on that cross, my sin, your sin, Adam's sin, the sin of the last person on earth was charged. It was credited. It was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father poured out his wrath against the sin of the entire world upon his darling son there on that cross. He absorbed the wrath for my sin. You see, isn't that amazing? I forgot to make this point right off the get-go. I'm flawed. You'll learn that if you haven't already. And to impute means to charge. It means to credit. To impute means to credit to an account that's not your own, you see. And there on that cross, my sin was credited, it was charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father punished my sin at Calvary's cross. And I am able to go scot-free because of that. Because of that. First John. Find it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2 and 2. It says, he is the propitiation. That's a substitute. The atonement. The atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's my favorite. One of my favorite doctrines to preach is that what Christ did on Calvary's cross, it was good for me. He did it for me, but you know who else he did it for? For the entire world. There's very few things in this life that everyone is eligible for. You know that? There's some places I'd like to go, things I'd like to see that very likely I'll never get to. There are some places that I could go right now, and they wouldn't let me in the front door, probably. I don't have the clout. I don't have the status. I don't have the money. I don't have the fill in the blank. But do you know what? I told you from the get-go, you are a sinner. It's been imputed unto you. The only qualification that you to be saved, you know what you got to have? You got to be a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is who he came to save. Preach this morning, but you think about that. Everything else, every other religion offers salvation to those that are good enough, right? If you can achieve this level of of works or morality, or if you can achieve this, then false religion says you can be saved. Jesus says quite the opposite. He says, I came to save who? I came to save sinners. I only came to save those that are wretched and undone and do not deserve it. The gospel is just, it's unlike anything else. It's amazing. There at Calvary's cross, the wrath of God against my sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He made this statement. He said, "It is finished." He died for me, you see. My sin. The times that I've failed. Times I've failed my children and my wife and sinned against God and sinned against my neighbor and sinned against every time. He absorbed all of that wrath. You see, a human will suffer for an eternity in hell and not be able to satisfy the wrath of God against that sin. Christ Jesus fully absorbed it to the point that it was discharged in a matter of hours. Calvary's cross. Thanks be unto God. Second point. The sin of the world was imputed unto the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. This is my favorite point. The sin, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ can be imputed unto anyone that believes on Him. Anyone, that's you. I don't know anybody here. But you go find me somebody on the street down there. The salvation is offered to them. I went to Walgreens to get some Tylenol a few minutes ago. The clerk there, you know what's available to her? Soul salvation. An eternity in heaven. The forgiveness of sin. She can be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's available to all. That's wonderful. All right. It was paid, you see. My sin, the debt that I owed, it was paid at Calvary's cross. I illustrated it like this a couple months ago. When I was a child, we used to go to Atlanta about once a summer and go to a Braves ball game. I like the Braves. Always have. I like watching baseball. Well, in the 90s, today you do all your tickets on your phone. It's all right there. In the 90s, it wasn't like that. You would mail in a check for your tickets. You'd paid, but it didn't have the tickets. And when you got to Atlanta, you'd go to the will call office, a booth there, and you would go up and you would provide a receipt, paid on this date, these seats, and they'd say, yep, got it, and they would hand you your tickets. Now, maybe for a month in advance, the price had been paid, but I didn't have a ticket in my hand. I had to go to the will call office and get it. It had been paid, but I didn't have it. You see, that's how salvation is for the whole world. It's been paid. The debt has been paid, but until you go to the office, until you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and get it for yourself, you don't have it, you see. It's good for everyone, but it's got to be applied. It takes a personal application of the blood of Jesus. I got mine in the back of a car. I told you that. Been a lot of people found them on a mourner's bench in the aisles. You know how this goes. Anywhere someone will humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord, and He'll save them. Now, the admission, we'll call it, what it takes. Stay with me here. I want you to hear me. What's required for entrance into heaven is perfect righteousness. It's a tall order, isn't it? Perfect righteousness. If you're getting into heaven, you will have to have perfect righteousness. Wow. Now that's just, that'll make you tremble when you consider that the first point is that sin has passed upon all men and all we have gone astray. Scripture says. All of us are sinners. But you mean to tell me that you got to have perfect righteousness to get into heaven, and you're telling me that you're going to heaven? That just doesn't add up, does it? Well, without Jesus, it most certainly does not. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is not a just man on earth. Not a just, not one. There has only ever been one just man on this earth, and he's the one I'm telling you about. His name is Jesus. And besides him, there has never been a just man, woman, boy, or girl. All sinners. And the ticket to heaven is perfect righteousness. So how does that add up? Well, that takes us back to where we began. In James chapter number 5, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or credited unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter number 4. I'll begin reading at verse number 18. And I want to spend a little time right here. What I'm trying to get you is to see that we have no righteousness of our own. We have to have it to get into heaven. Jesus has enough righteousness for everyone. But how do I get Jesus' righteousness in my account? Okay? That's what's important here. Romans chapter number 4, verse 18. And again, we are speaking about Abraham here. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now God called out to Abraham, and he made him a promise. He said, Abraham, I want you to look up. He told him in one place, look up into the sky and look at the stars and the number of the stars, that so shall thy seed be. He said, Abraham, you're going to have descendants greater than the number of stars in the sky. Now, that sounds amazing in itself, but then when you consider that Abraham was an old man at this point and that he was beyond the years of having children, and his wife, Sarah, it says the deadness of her womb, she was barren, she could not have children. And God makes Abraham a promise that by human standards is absolutely impossible. You have two people that are barren and can't have children, and God says your descendants are going to be greater than the stars of the sky, and through those descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world. I'm going to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he was talking about. Now, that's absolutely impossible by human standards. Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not trust in what he could do. God told him it was so, and do you know what he did? He believed it. He believed it. He believed God. Boy, that is so foundational. It is so simple, but if you miss it, you can't be saved. He believed God, and it was imputed, or it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was credited to his account. Why? Because Abraham did some great works. Because he had some kind of sacraments or baptisms or catechisms or fill in the blank. No, because he believed. He believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What does that have to do with you? Abraham lived thousands of years ago. Well, verse 23 brings it to right here and right now. Verse 23. Now, it was not written, what I just told you, it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed unto him. But for us, also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The Scripture teaches me that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And right there, people balk at that. And I'm not here to preach to you. I'm afraid I'm getting off my topic here, but that's all right. We've got scared, a lot of people, I believe, of this easy religion heresy that's going on, to the point where if we're not careful, we'll start making salvation harder than what it is, okay? You do want to be careful not to make people think they've got to come to an altar and earn their salvation with their tears. It's not how it works, you see. You'll have to have the broken heart. You'll have to have the contrite spirit. The Spirit of God will have to have revealed to you your desperate need for a Savior. But then what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. You don't have enough tears to earn your salvation. There ain't enough tissues in a box to merit you going into heaven. But sinner friend, if He's broke your heart, if you will trust Him with all of your heart and all everything you've got, you know, nobody's ever went to hell trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Can't do it. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what will be done for you? It'll be imputed. His righteousness, His perfect righteousness. He is God. There is no fault in Him, and His righteousness will be imputed or counted to you. And then when God looks upon you, looking for righteousness, He sees the righteousness of His precious, spotless Son. Yeah. 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You know the Scripture. Paul and Silas had been jailed. They cast out a demon that was a very profitable demon to some ungodly people. And the people that were making money off of that girl, they were upset about that. And so they had them accused and arrested, and they were jailed. They were beaten and thrown in jail. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you find this, probably me and probably a lot of you, if that happened to me for preaching, I'm not sure how I would take it. But I'll tell you how Paul and Silas took it. At midnight, they prayed and sang hymns is what they did. Glorifying God for Him being God, I assume. Regardless, you understand that how my life is going right now doesn't affect how grand and glorious God is. He's God in the good times. He's God in the bad times. He's worthy of my praise when I have nothing or when I have everything. Paul and Silas, I believe they understood that. They were in there praying and singing praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, the Scripture says, and there suddenly was a great earthquake. God sent an earthquake. God can shake the earth, and He'll shake it all again, one day after a while, but He shook the earth and their chains fell from them. The doors of the prison busted open. You know what happened? The jailer came running in, shaking. He was scared. Why? Because he was charged. These people were ruthless, you see. He was there to keep tabs on them, and if they escaped, it would be his head. He was going to take his own life. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This man was trembling. Why? Well, you can have your opinion, but I believe he had been in there listening to them praying and singing the praises of God. I believe he had heard, and I believe the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with his soul that night. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the question of a lifetime. What must I do to be saved? What'd Paul say? You need to be baptized and maintain good works for the rest of your life? No. You're going to have to take communion and go do a confession and all of these other religious rites and ceremonies? No. No. None of that. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I didn't grow up a Baptist. Place I went had Baptist above the door, and at one time it was a Baptist church. But over the course of time, heresy crept in, and the gospel went out, and what they are teaching now and what they were teaching when I was a boy, we'll just say it ain't right. I had heard about Jesus. I had heard that He was the only way. I had heard the basics of the gospel, but where they got in the ditch was how they practiced. I had heard that when I found myself lost and undone, you just pray this prayer right here. Okay, here it is on a card. You know, I can almost repeat it to you now. "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner, line by line by line." That was all well and good until I was 9 and the Spirit of God came by one night and broke my little heart. And that night I went home and got in my bed, and what I do, I began to pray that prayer that those people had instilled in me. I prayed it over and over and over again. Still lost. Trouble. Wake up in the morning before school, I'd pray that same prayer. "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner." On and on and on and on. Get to the end. Didn't work. I'd prayed at school. I'd come home. I was miserable day after day for, I don't know, a couple weeks, I would say. But the more times that I prayed that prayer, maybe I'm not praying it loud enough or long enough, or maybe I missed a word or whatever it might be, but all of my faith and all of my hope was in those words that some other man had written, you see. I was just reciting words. Vain repetitions is what it was. The object of my focus was not on the Lamb of God. It was upon some words that some other men had wrote. But that night that I told you about, it was different. I was coming home, and I was in trouble, you see. God, nobody had ever told me that I would have to humble myself down and call on the Lord and just trust Him with everything. Never heard that. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You're going to have to have heard the gospel, the truth about Jesus. Nobody ever told me to call on the Lord, but in the back of that car that night, the Spirit of God, somehow, He's God, He can do what He wants. He revealed it to me that I was trusting in words, and what He wanted was me, you see. And all this time, I was a prideful little child. I had settled it in myself that no one would know that I was lost. My mama wouldn't know. My daddy wouldn't know. Nobody was going to know. I was going to fix that. And that night in the back of that car, I've never heard God speak with these. I hear Him often. That night He whispered in my heart, and He showed me that if I wanted to be saved, it meant that I was just, "Tell your mama that you're lost." That was just, "Tell your mama you're lost." I had this burden to say, "Mama, I'm lost." can't explain it beyond that. I began to say it. Never did. As soon as I began to speak, the Lord saved my soul. And there was that trouble, just it was gone. And there was peace. And I told my mother that I had been saved, and it was good. She rejoiced, and I rejoiced. My daddy was working in a zinc mine. Somebody asked me about that earlier, about the zinc mine in Carthage. I don't know who that was. He was down in that mine that night. We called over there. It took him 15 minutes to get up out of that mine. I told him what had happened to me, and it was good. But you know what happened in the back of that car? I finally quit trusting in myself, in my pride, in those words of some other man. And I trusted the Lord. I ended up a child of God. And your story probably sounds different than that, but I bet it's pretty similar. I bet there's a common vein that runs through it. I know there is. If you're my brother or my sister, there's a real common thread there. That's what happened to this man that night, that jailer. I said all that to say this. When a lost sinner gets to the place where they are truly repentant. Repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces, so says the confession. But when a lost sinner gets to that place of true repentance, they no longer are trusting in themselves or their own pride or their own ability, and they fully understand the depth of their own inability, and they understand they have nothing to trust in. And it's at that point, when you fully understand your wretchedness and your brokenness, that the Spirit of God shows you Christ Jesus and this, the adequacy of what He did there on that cross. And when you say that's it, it's Christ Jesus plus nothing, and you put all your faith and hope and trust in what that man, God man did at Calvary's cross. He will save your soul. And that is the most beautiful story that I have ever heard. Adam's sin was imputed into the entire human race. The sin of the entire human race was imputed into Christ Jesus at Calvary's cross. And His perfect righteousness is imputed to every believe on His name. And because of that, I'm going to heaven. And because of that, you can go to heaven if you're not already. And because of that, we can preach this and know that there is it's good for everybody. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. That's what's been on my heart tonight. 3 points of imputation. I'm sure you already understood that. But I hope maybe that'll be a help to you to understand what impute means. It's to credit or to charge. If you've never had that righteousness imputed into you, you need it. You need it. When you're lost, you know what it feels like. You could describe it a lot of ways, but I'd say shame is a good way. People are they're ashamed when they're lost. Why? Because they're guilty, and they know it. It's not fun to be found guilty, is it? It's not fun to be found guilty before your peers. But when you're found guilty before the Creator of all of heaven and earth, there's a shame inside of you. You just want to clam up and hide, and that's how I was. Didn't want nobody to know. When the Lord saves you, you know what He does? I felt so clean when He saved my soul. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He'll remove your sin from you. Pure white, perfect righteousness. If you're here and lost, I don't know how you all do things. I don't know if there's anyone here that's lost, but if you are, you need to seek the Lord for the salvation of your soul. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll save you. He sure will. I'll turn it back over to your pastor. I appreciate you hearing me.